Let's open our Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 17 once again. Exodus chapter 17, as we work through that stage in Israel's history after crossing the Red Sea, leading up to meeting with the Lord at Mount Sinai, that what it means to be God's people, newly freed in the testing of the Lord, and how Israel has failed on several accounts already, as we've seen. Even last time we saw the first part of Exodus 17, where they were thirsty again. They contended with the Lord and against Moses, and the Lord brought water to them by having Moses strike the rock with his rod. And so we'll read that part again from Exodus 17. It begins on page 109 in your pew Bibles. But we'll focus on the second part of Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. So, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 17, hear the word of the Lord. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And now our text. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, generals overseeing the battlefield have always needed a reliable way to communicate with their soldiers on the ground. Today, that's done, of course, with radio and satellite communications so that a message can be sent and acknowledged almost immediately. But before that technology were things like beacons or lanterns that could send coded signals by shuttering and opening them, or they'd use flags and distinct patterns of movement to signal who should do what and go where and so on. Or if there was a specific message, the general would send a runner, and the captain would receive that runner, and then from the captain, then the commands from the general would go out to the soldiers. But that took time, of course, and often wasn't fast enough. And so if you needed a quick message to send, what they would use on the battlefield to rally the troops or to instruct them, wheel to the right, or advance quickly, or even retreat, what they would use are banners. And soldiers looking up, they could quickly understand, where am I supposed to be? Where am I supposed to go? Have I strayed too far away from the rest of my unit? Am I risking getting cut off if I don't rally back to my banner? Because that banner, so long as it stood up, told them their leader has not fallen in battle. And as long as they could look at that banner, they could say, I have courage to keep going. That banner gives me hope. The battle is not yet lost. Of course, the goal is always to be that it's your banner that's the last one standing. That's how you know victory is yours. What's fascinating about this passage in Exodus 17 is that Israel had no experience with any of that. When Pharaoh came after them in his chariots, Israel didn't stand firm and look to their captains carrying those banners and say, we will stand our ground. They're terrified. They said, Moses, why have you saved us if we're only going to die out here? And so you see the Lord coming in his cloud of glory to stand between Israel and Pharaoh just so that Israel could make it to the Red Sea and cross on dry ground. The Lord had to protect them. There are people who are used to running away. Now, even now that they've been in the wilderness, they haven't stood firm with courage. They failed the test again and again. Twice, they've complained. They've even been worried that they're going to run out of water. Once, from hunger. And now, after all these three tests, to be attacked by an enemy that they'd never met before, and to face them in a territory where there's no place of escape, and to realize we are that helpless. And yet there on the hill, the hands of Moses are raised, propped up even until the going down of the sun. They would look up and say, that's what salvation looks like. To see that banner of hope. Now, we're not there. We're nowhere close to the wilderness near Mount Sinai. We're not being attacked by the Amalekites, but I think you can get a sense reading this passage of what that relief would have felt like to be able to look up and see the banner of the Lord. But how much more, brothers and sisters? The banner that the Lord continues to raise for his people to this day in the hands of our captain. The captain who has so confidently and overwhelmingly raised a banner of victory. Jesus. Jesus, the greater Joshua, who has conquered sin and death and will stand with his banner in his hands until we see him come in the clouds one day, and we will know that all that has been afflicting us is no more. It's in Jesus that we can look at this passage and see the banner of the Lord who saves. So the Lord is our banner. We'll look at that in three parts as we work through this text. First, Amalek attacks the weak. Second, hands held high. And third, enmity inscribed forever. The Lord is our banner. Verse 8 says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Who's Amalek? Amalek was a grandson of Esau. You remember the story back in Genesis, Jacob and Esau, or really Esau and Jacob, according to their birth order. Esau was the older brother. And yet, for the cost of a bowl of stew, he was willing to give up his inheritance and his link to the promises of God. And so instead, the promise that had been given to Abraham and from Abraham to Isaac would now get passed along not to Esau, but to Jacob, the younger brother, and through Jacob, Israel, to the rest of Israel's descendants. Esau and his descendants were cut off from those promises. That's the history of Amalek, a people cut off. But even more interesting, or combined with that, an added wrinkle, you could say, for Amalek, was he was barely an Edomite as well. You read in Genesis that Amalek is the son of a concubine born to Esau. So he's even in that sense an illegitimate son of the line of abandonment. He is even less of a link to the promise. He has even more resentment for what has been lost. He holds a grudge against Israel. Now we see antagonism then between Amalek and his descendants and Jacob and his descendants, Israel, several times in the Bible. This is the first one. But the other ones you're familiar with as well. You know, in the days of the judges, when the Midianites would come raiding into Israelite territory, just at the time of harvest, just when all the produce was ready, everything to be gathered in from the fields, well, the Amalekites joined the Midianites to raid into Israel and take everything. Gideon was the judge who led those 300 men to victory over the Midianites and the Amalekites. Another story, perhaps maybe less familiar but still important, is when David and his men are still fleeing from Saul. They have their families set up in a town. And while David and his men are away, the Amalekites come and they ransack the town and they take the families hostage into captivity. And so David and his men have to go retrieve them and fight the Amalekites. Or another example that we as a congregation have studied not that long ago, Haman the Agagite, who was King Agag of the Amalekites. Haman's hatred for the Jews led to a near genocide in the book of Esther. That's enmity you see popping up throughout the scriptures. Well, that enmity begins here in this passage. The Amalekites were a nomadic people. So that means they wandered and they often had to fight for what they needed. They were a violent people, a hardened people. And they saw Israel as an opportunity for easy pickings. Israel had come into the wilderness at Rephidim, and Israel really had no experience with protecting themselves. They were strangers to this land, so it's not like they could survey it and say, oh, I know where to find refuge here, or I know what's a better vantage point where we can get the upper ground here and be in a stronger defensive position. Israel was hardly a renowned military force. In fact, they didn't even have an army at this point. You notice what happens is Amalek attacks in verse 8. It's after they've attacked that Moses says to Joshua, choose us some men. There's no standing army here. There's no quick orders to go out and say, you know who you are. Go defend Israel against the Amalekites. Choose us some men and fight tomorrow with Amalek. Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now talk about being ill-prepared for battle. They hadn't trained for this. We have no idea how many weapons they would have plundered from the Egyptians. Not to mention the fact that Israel is, as a people, they're wandering, which means they're very spread out. Their sheep and their livestock are in wherever they can find grazing areas. And of course, there's the seniors who just don't walk as fast. And there's the children, so it's hard to keep up. And the pregnant moms, the moms with little ones, it's hard to make progress in the wilderness. It's hard to quickly shuffle into a defensive posture. In the eyes of the Amalekites, this is the perfect time to strike. And so they do. And what we find out in the Bible is that they attack in the most dishonorable way they could find. You think of the Philistines, the days of Saul and David, they at least stood in battle against Israel's army and then sent forward their strongest warrior, Goliath, and challenged Israel. At least, even though he blasphemed the Lord and mocked God's people, there's at least a standard of warfare that they're following. But in Deuteronomy 25, the Lord says this, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. The Amalekites have no honor here. They attack Israel where they are most vulnerable. If all the Amalekites wanted was just to plunder Israel's valuables or take their food, or even just to take some of their strongest as slaves, the Amalekites could have stood on the battlefield, army against army, and then spared the rest of Israel. But that's not what they were after. Why do you start with the weak? To terrorize them and destroy them. They didn't want just to destroy the strongest. They wanted to destroy the least, the lowest, the most helpless. They wanted them all to die. Their goal is annihilation. Their goal is genocide, to its most horrific end. This has always been the devil's objective. This is not unique. This is simply one example of how the devil schemes to undermine and destroy God's work to save and gather and protect his people. It's not just in the wilderness that Israel was weak and weary. It's even when the Jews were in exile. That's when Haman comes and tricks the Persian king into signing a law so that the Jews could all be wiped out. It's when they were weak and weary. Or you think of even the days of Jesus and the Gospels. You read of how the Pharisees and scribes treated the weak and the weary. They came along and said, "We preach a gospel of salvation in the Lord. If you're good enough, you're a tax collector, not good enough. You're a prostitute, not good enough. You're sick, you're unclean, not good enough. We are great. We get to be close to God." And all they could do was point fingers at everybody else. They attacked the weak and weary of God's people. They didn't care for the sick or for the demon-possessed. They condemned them as being unworthy of the Lord. You remember that parable Jesus said? But the Pharisee and the tax collector, what was the Pharisee's prayer? "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, and especially like that tax collector." That's the false gospel that was destroying God's people. And yet into that weakness, looking at the stragglers, spiritually speaking, you could say, when so many of God's people were burdened by a weight they could not carry, this question of, am I good enough? Into that sorrow comes Jesus Christ. And he says, "I am the shepherd for the lost sheep. I have come with a gentle hand. I have come to bring grace. I come to Zacchaeus who's in that tree. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." But as he embraces the stragglers, the weak, as he protects them and loves them and gives them the grace of the Lord, what happens to him? Well, the devil only intensifies his attacks. You see, every jealousy and hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus has to even go do battle on the cross where he has no army to protect him. And he hangs there in disgrace, forsaken by everyone, mocked for putting his trust in the Lord. But it wasn't just Jesus either. Remember what he said? "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." The church has followed this same path. Many of us know what it's like to suffer these kinds of attacks from the devil. Because it's exactly when we are weak. It's when we're weary, when we've struggled for so long, we've prayed, "Lord, please make it come to an end." And it feels like we're almost there. "Lord, maybe can we have a glimmer of hope?" And that's the moment the devil attacks. He attacks us when we're most vulnerable. The devil knows exactly where we're weak, doesn't he? You know it too, that he knows. And in those moments, he wants you to think, the fight is hopeless. The Amalekites in your life are simply too strong. Temptation is going to win. You know it. You know that sin. You cannot overcome it. You will not win this struggle. But is that true? Brothers and sisters, is that true, what the devil says to us in our weakness, in his attacks? Or is there salvation to be found? Is there a Joshua to take up the battle? Now, you know what's interesting about the name Joshua, right? It's the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. Jesus is our Joshua. The Lord saves is what that name means. And then Jesus calls us, the weak, the stragglers, the weary, of all people who have proven how weak we are because we've fallen so many times for those temptations of the devil. And Jesus says, "Follow me. Put on the armor of God," he says, "to stand against the wiles of the devil," Ephesians chapter 6. Not in vain hope for some honor as we die perishing on the battlefield, but because we know our captain who leads us. We know that Jesus saves. You see, that's what's special about the way that Moses charges Joshua to lead Israel into battle. This is the Bible's way of introducing us to Joshua. We know this man will eventually lead Israel into the promised land, where Israel will have to battle against even more tribes and nations who despise them. But Moses does not send Joshua into the battle as if to say, sink or swim, Joshua. If you survive, you can lead Israel after me. Let's see if you're good enough. No, Moses says, he promises Joshua, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And it's that rod that is key for both Israel and for us. As we see in the second place, hands held high. Verses 10 to 13 describe the battle between Joshua and Amalek. But notice how little space is actually given to describing the battle. It starts with Joshua going out, and it ends with Joshua defeating the Amalekites. But what happens in between? You think Joshua goes out, the future of Israel is weighing in the balance here. You think that's where everyone's eyes are going to be drawn to. What's happening? Are they winning? Are they not? But instead, the Bible wants us to take our eyes off the battlefield and to see what's happening on the hill. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. As if to say, that's where the real battle is going on. What decides Israel's future is not Joshua's ability as a great general on the battlefield, his tactical decisions. What decides Israel's future is something that's behind all of this. What is it, after all, that's driving the Amalekites to this hatred and violence? And what is driving Israel through the wilderness to the promised land? Enmity, hatred, the devil and the Lord, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that trend throughout the entire scriptures. And so what are we supposed to see here? We're supposed to see a spiritual battle. We see Moses, Aaron, and Hur. These are three of the leaders of Israel. Hur is someone we're not as familiar with. He's a man of Judah. And he pops up every now and then throughout the Exodus as a leader who stands especially beside Aaron. For example, he was there with Aaron when Israel wanted the golden calf to be made. These are supposed to be spiritual leaders who are themselves weak. But these three men, they stand on the top of the hill, and verse 11 says, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. What was Moses doing with his hand up, or hands? What was he doing? Some say, well, Moses was praying, right? The Bible often talks about lifting up your hands in prayer. Yes, lifting up your hands in prayer, that's fine. But is that what he's doing here? Others say, well, it's like that benediction that the minister gives at the end of the service, that priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The issue is that there's nothing in the text to tell us that Moses is praying, and there's nothing in the text to tell us that he's giving a benediction, a blessing. Other than Moses holding up his hands, what are we told he's doing? Look at his hands. What did Moses just say he would do? Verse 10, Moses said to Joshua, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So that's the point. Not prayer, not benediction, the rod of the Lord. What's the significance of that rod? Those of us who were here last week, maybe we remember that. The Lord tells Moses to go on before the people, be very visible, and to hold in his hand the rod with which Moses struck the river Nile. Remember that first plague in Egypt when Moses struck the water and the river Nile turned into blood. In fact, if you read through the plagues, it's not just the Nile that involved the hand of Moses and the rod of the Lord. It's also what instigates the plagues of the frogs and the hail and the locusts and the darkness. All those plagues speak of Moses lifting his hands with the rod to send the plague, or in some cases to withdraw the plague. The rod of the Lord and the hand of Moses is the combination that brings judgment, the righteous anger of the Lord by the hand of the Lord's messenger. And so when that rod was turned against Egypt, Egypt was decimated by the 10 plagues. And when Moses carries that rod before Israel, Israel was to see, they know that power that rests in the Lord who wields that rod. The judgment that can come against those who dare to defy the Lord and they themselves had contended with God. And as they see Moses carry that rod, their hearts are thinking, what's going to happen to us? If the Lord would decimate Egypt with the 10 plagues, what will he do for us who have defied him? But instead of judgment, that rod brings mercy. As Moses strikes the rock and water gushes out and Israel is saved. And so that rod, when Israel looks at it, they see it being two things: judgment against their enemies, mercy for his people. And that's what gets held aloft during the battle. When it's lifted high, judgment and mercy are poured out. Amalek loses, Israel wins. When Moses gets tired and that rod is lowered, the power of the Lord is withdrawn. And that's the visible picture that Israel needs to see. Judgment and mercy come from the Lord. And without it, Israel perishes. This glorious, holy God who has claimed Israel for himself and bound himself to Israel. I will be your God and you will be my people. This God who said, I will lead you to the promised land. The God who will dwell among you. The God who will send the Messiah. Without his direct involvement, Israel will be wiped out. The church will be no more. And that's why when they see what's happening, Aaron and Hur, they grab a stone and they put it under Moses so that he could sit on it. He was getting tired. And then they stand beside, one on each side, and they support his arms so that his hands can be raised, so that that rod can be raised. And this is more than just an amusing story about an older man getting tired. And so help him out a little bit. That's not the point here. Why are Aaron and Hur doing this? Because they can see below them on the battlefield what happens when the Lord withdraws his power from Israel. And they can see with their own eyes what happens when the Lord raises his hand for Israel. And they realize Moses is too weak for this. Israel is too weak for this. And so the three men on the hill put their trust in the Lord. That's what's happening. They put their trust in the Lord. We need to do the same. What do we see when we look at the hands of Jesus? We heard earlier from Isaiah 59, is the Lord's hand too short that it cannot save? Is that what we see? Not quite enough, Jesus? What do we see? Don't we see a hand that has carried the judgment of the Lord? That has been struck by the rod of the Almighty Holy God? Don't we see the marks in his hands of what God's judgment can do? What do we see from those hands? Those hands that are willing to take the worst of God's wrath. We see a hand that touches a leper and cleanses him. We see a hand that reaches out and takes hold of a little girl and says, rise up, and she lives. We see a hand that stretches out to people who come to him for mercy, and he says to them, here are my mother and my brothers. This is my family who I love. He puts his hands on the little children, and he prays for them. In the upper room, he dips his hand in the same dish as his own betrayer. His hand takes the ear that had been cut off and puts it back on the high priest's servant. When the soldiers mock him, they put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed imitating a rod, a scepter in his hand. And they say, Hail, King of the Jews! And then those very same hands are pierced by nails, stretched out to receive the wrath of God against our sins. What do you see in those hands outstretched? Raised, but not held there by others. Not even by the nails, right? If Jesus wanted to, he could come right off that cross. What held him to that cross? What kept his arms outstretched to suffer the wrath of God? His love for his people. The grace of his heart. for his people. If those hands had failed, if they had fallen just a little bit, there would have been no hope for us to prevail against the attacks of the devil. But those hands carried our sins. They carried his love. And they carried the scars of victory. That's why when Thomas finally sees Jesus' hands, he says triumphantly, "My Lord and my God." That's the power that's at work here in chapter 17 when it says at the end, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It almost seems odd to say that. Joshua was losing as soon as Moses put his hands down. Is this really Joshua's victory? Why? Why would he have to split that? Why does it have to be one or the other? Isn't Christ's victory on the cross our victory as well? We don't take any credit for it, but hasn't Christ said, "You are going to wear crowns with me"? Isn't the battle that we are engaged in today against sin and the devil constantly attacking us at our weakest point, hasn't God promised to us those words, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus"? We know that verse. What does it say just a couple verses before that? Romans chapter 8, yet we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Victory. Just like Joshua on the battlefield, Christ carrying the day of the Lord, we will persevere because our captain wins. In fact, God pledges that victory will always be ours. That's what we see in the third place. Enmity inscribed forever. After the battle's over, the proof is right there in the battlefield. The Lord has been with his people. He loves his people. And so we read in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God wants this to be remembered. There's many things that God wanted Israel to remember. All the sacrifices on the feast days, they were to be known as memorial feasts. Remember when they crossed the Jordan River, what did they have to set up in the middle? A pile of stones as a memorial. Or what we've studied recently in from 1 Samuel, where Samuel sets up a stone after the Lord defeated the Philistines, and he calls it Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. All these events of God's saving mercy and love for his people, they deserve to be remembered because Israel's going to forget. We forget. We forget these Bible stories. We forget the lessons the Lord has taught us in our own lives. Sometimes even the simplest things, that he gives us his mercy, that he's with us always. We forget this. We forget the stories about Jesus caring for the needy in the Gospels. The simplest stories of church history where the Lord protects his people. Our own experiences we forget. Remember those times where our hearts are rejoicing? God has been with us. God has answered our prayers. And a year later, some trial hits us. And we think, Lord, where are you? As Israel cried out at the end of our last passage, is the Lord among us or not? How quickly we forget. As soon as adversity hits and we have to learn these lessons again. The question is, will our captain forget? You notice in verse 14 that it writes specifically about recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Moses, write this in a book, but also say it to Joshua. It needs to be imprinted upon Joshua's memory personally for him. He needs to live by what this victory has taught him. Because Joshua is going to follow Moses, and Joshua will fight even greater enemies than the Amalekites when the people cross into the promised land. And where will Israel's strength be there? As they marched around the walls of Jericho, Israel was singing about the strength of the Lord. And yet they forget it the very next battle they have to fight. They take it for granted, and they just send them part of their army out, and they say, yeah, of course, it's just AI. It's just AI. We're fine. And they're defeated. They just assumed the Lord was with them. They forgot what it's like to trust the Lord. See, the leader of God's people needs to be filled with the knowledge of God's pledge of victory So that even in the darkest of times, you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, our Joshua there on his knees praying, his tears like drops of blood, his sweat like drops of blood, and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because he knew, he remembered that he could trust the Lord. And it was only because he remembered that he could have the courage to go to the cross to suffer and die. But then what? What's the fruit of this victory? Because it's not just Joshua, remember what happened out in the plains of Rephidim. I want you to remember what's going to happen as well. The Lord says, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." You think, isn't that a little harsh? Now, part of this is linked to what we're going to be studying this afternoon in Romans 9, where God says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." That's all linked up in here. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. But this is more than just election and reprobation. This is about God's covenant community looking to the future. What will we face? What's going to come? How do we view the trials and even oppression and warfare that's before us? Verse 16, "For he," the Lord, "has said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It's a war that will never just stop because of a peace treaty, because both sides are tired of fighting. "There will be no demilitarized zone with Amalek." And God says, "You can have that part and I'll have this part." God will not let the injustice of the sufferings of his people go unanswered. That's what this is saying. I will not relent until my people are spared and justice has been served. That's why it's such a tragedy when Israel forgets the Lord in the days of the judges, that's the Midianites and the Amalekites of all people who enter the promised land and cause them to suffer. It's because Israel forgot this promise. Or in the days of Saul, that the Amalekites are still wandering and they take the families of David and his men. Or how Haman and Esther, that's not just an intriguing story in a book that never mentions God, but it's God saying, "I will write my name over every page of the history of my people. I will not abandon them." In fact, what God is saying is really just a repetition of Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God made that promise to the serpent, to Satan. The very one who was attacking God's people here through the Amalekites. The one who thought that his scheme against Adam and Eve would bring so much destruction that God would just give up. And God says in Genesis 3:15, as he does here, "I will not relent. I will make sure that every remnant of all of your hatred and wickedness and everyone who sides with you in this battle, I will make sure that defeat is your end." That's why, for example, we see King Herod try to kill all the boys in Bethlehem, but Jesus is spared. "I will not forget," God said. When Jesus goes to the cross, it's not victory for Satan, but it's Christ who says in the end, "Into your hands," the Lord, not into the devil's hands, "into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit." This is why ever since, when the church has suffered violence, the hatred of the world, you think of how many enemies could be added to the list of Amalek and Haman, Nero, Domitian, Islam, atheistic communism, and wherever God's people are persecuted today. God has made his promise, "I will not forget my people. I will come again to judge the living and the dead." And that promise sustains the church, even if she has to suffer and mourn what she is afflicted with in this day. Because we know what's coming, where this promise will lead to. Revelation chapter 20 describes Satan as going out to deceive the nations, like Amalek, the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them for battle. And even though they surround the camp of the saints, it says, just as they did here, the beloved city is under siege. What happens? Like Moses lifting the rod on the top of the hill, Revelation 20, verse 9 says, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This promise of Exodus 17 can only get to the result of Revelation chapter 20 if it goes through the greater Joshua. If it goes through the cross. Because that's our banner. That's our rally point. That's our hope. That's where we see our captain with his uplifted hands. Where our greater Joshua endured that enmity to its most bitterest end and has been raised and ascended victorious over it all. Look then to Jesus Christ. See him on that higher hill, brothers and sisters. See his hand, the hand of our mediator, raised with the rod of judgment, the scepter of the king in his hand. And see the mercy that flows out from there for his people. Weak and weary though we are, we look to the Lord our banner, because we will see that banner one day when Jesus comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a powerful message from your word. This isn't just a story. This isn't just an experience that Israel had to go through on their way to the promised land. This is life or death. This is promise or curse. This is the enmity between one and the other. And the answer to it all is Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your love for Israel on that day. For the weak, the weary, the stragglers, the ones who were behind and being attacked. Thank you, Lord, that you did not just spare the strongest and the best, the most worthy. If anything, Lord, you proved your mercy for those who are unworthy on that day. For sinners, how weak we are, knowing, Lord, we are so easily overwhelmed by temptation and the power of the devil's attacks. We need to look to your banner. We need to look to him who stands there with a rod of judgment in his hand, pouring out victory against his enemies, but pouring out mercy to his people. And so, Lord, that's why we press on. Though still weak, still struggling, Heavenly Father, we press on, trusting in the one who keeps your word, whose very hands mark his mercy that cannot be overcome. Our hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we cry out with all your church, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen.